Here in 2 Thessalonians, we would like you to turn there now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 as we consider the evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The story is told of a pastor who was walking down the street one day and he noticed a little boy across the street trying to reach up to the doorbell, and he was just a little bit too short. He couldn't quite reach it. He was up on his tippy-tippy toes, and he still couldn't reach it. And so the pastor's heart went out to the little guy, and he went across the street and went up onto the porch, and he affectionately put his hand on the little one's shoulder, and he said to him, "Well, my little man, how can I help you?" And, of course, at the same time as he was saying that, the pastor reached over and gave the doorbell a solid ring. And then the pastor said to the little guy, "Well, now what, my little man?" And the little boy replied with real big eyes, "Now we run." Well, you know, today in the church, the body of Christ, sad to say, there are many who are running away from the truth of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And there are basically two reasons for that. Number one, and probably first and foremost, they don't understand the word rightly divided. They have not yet fully seen the distinctiveness of the apostleship of Paul in his message to the Gentiles today. They have not gathered into their understanding as yet that Paul received a special revelation from the Lord of glory for the church today. So when we turn to Paul's epistles today, we are actually receiving the commands of Christ for the church. And many, of course, because they have not seen this wonderful truth yet fully, we see they look around their surroundings and they observe all of the various events in the world and the earthquakes taking place in Japan and all the unrest in the Middle East, and they have concluded that if we're not in the tribulation, we are on the threshold of it. Now let me pause here, brethren, to say this, that we will not see one moment of that coming tribulation, because as we have seen, we are not of that day. And it is very dangerous to interpret the scriptures by current events. Those who have preceded us in the church have lived to regret that. Many during World War II were convinced in the church that Hitler was the Antichrist, only to have to recant that after his suicide. And so while I do believe the stage of the world is being set for the coming day of the Lord, not one prophecy of Scripture, not one Old Testament prophecy is yet being fulfilled and will not be fulfilled. The prophetic clock has stopped. God today is doing something new and different among the Gentiles. And until he completes his purpose with us and raptures us out, the day of the Lord cannot begin. And so everything in prophecy in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is on hold until the rapture of the church. Secondly, I think many are departing from it, even in great circles, departing from this wonderful truth because it is not popular to preach it. To many who come and sit under their ministries, it seems far-fetched, and so they gradually move away from this blessed truth, and they begin to teach solely the second coming of Christ, and have even gravitated over to a mid-tribulational position or pre-wrath as Marv Rosenthal has done, or even a post-tribulation rapture. But to do so is to confuse the two programs of God, prophecy and mystery. God has a plan and a purpose for the earth and Christ's reign upon it in that coming kingdom. That's called God's prophetic program. The apple of God's eye in that program is the nation Israel. Then we have the mystery program only revealed in Paul's epistles, and that concerns you and me, the church, the body of Christ. We have a heavenly hope and calling. And so we are looking forward to hearing the sound of the trump and being caught off of the earth into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two programs that the Word of God is divided into. And once you acknowledge that, it'll greatly help your understanding of the Scriptures. The Bible will literally become a new and living book to you. Now here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is taking up the subject again of the rapture of the church. And he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him." You will note there that the Apostle Paul uses the pronoun we. So he's including himself, those of Thessalonica, he's including you and me as body members as well. And notice he is teaching on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. So there is absolutely no question here in this context that Paul is talking about the rapture, our blessed hope. And it's very important as we move on that you keep that in mind. Now, apparently what happened was after Paul left Thessalonica, there were some who were opposing Paul's apostleship and message. They just couldn't bring themselves to think that God was setting Israel aside in unbelief. They couldn't bring themselves to see that the kingdom was going to be held in abeyance and the Lord wasn't going to return immediately to set up that kingdom. And so they tried to discredit the Apostle Paul's ministry and message. And apparently what they did was they wrote a letter in the name of the Apostle Paul denouncing or retracting the rapture of the church. And they sent it to the saints at Thessalonica, which was terribly confusing unto them. Paul had been among them and taught this blessed truth to them. And now he's writing back to them, and he's recanting it. He's stepping back from it. He's denouncing it. And that's why they were so soon shaken in mind and troubled. Now, let's go over to confirm that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. And we have a hint of what happened and how Paul resolved the issue. Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And so essentially what Paul did to address this problem was, "Brethren, I want you to know this, that I am going to write all of my salutations at the end of my epistles with my own hand, and I am always going to close with, in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And every one of Paul's epistles contains that salutation. And so it was to be a deterrent of those writing in the name of the Apostle Paul and confusing the saints. Now, back to 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Notice Paul says, "I would not have you so soon shaken in mind or be troubled." That is, without careful consideration. That's what the term soon means here. "And I wouldn't have you to be shaken." And that's the term that's used of an earthquake. And so this particular letter that was sent in the name of the Apostle Paul had caused a great deal of confusion in the minds of those at Thessalonica. And they were troubled by it. And the term there has the idea they were very alarmed by it. And Paul says that this ought not to be so. And so in verse 2 again, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by letter, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, is at hand. So essentially what Paul is saying here is this. If someone comes to you and said they have received a vision from the Holy Spirit that we are going through the tribulation period, you know what Paul is saying in essence? Don't believe it for a moment. Nor by word. If a very eloquent prophet or preacher comes among you, and he begins to preach Christ, and he's preaching only the second coming of Christ, and he denies the rapture of the church, he's a false teacher in reference to what he's preaching in that regard. Nor by letter as from us. He says, if anyone sends you a letter, even if it's me in my older years, if I'm suffering from dementia, don't believe it for a minute. Because the rapture of the church is a special revelation that the Lord committed to the Apostle Paul. And so it's not the word of Paul, it's the word of the Lord to the church today. It's the hope for the church today. And Paul didn't want anyone to rob those at Thessalonica, nor do we want anyone to rob you of that blessed hope. Now, here we have to pause a moment, because we have a translation issue here. Personally, I use the King James Version. We certainly respect your convictions if you are using another translation. That's between you and the Lord. I think the King James is a very faithful and trustworthy translation of the original languages. But it's not perfect, nor is it inerrant. Rather, it is a faithful version or translation of the Scriptures. I know Pastor Stam was always greatly disturbed when he heard somebody say the King James Bible. He says, wait a minute. He says, it's not the King James Bible. It's the King James Version of the Bible. There's a big difference between those two statements, and I concur with him. Now here, what we must do sometimes is whenever there's an issue, and I call your attention to the phraseology there of the day of Christ is at hand. And here I'm going to offer this by way of suggestion. I'm not seeking to shake your confidence in the Word of God, just the opposite. I'd rather you see the sense of the passage that Paul is bringing to our attention here. And so here, the controversy is over, should this be the day of Christ, or should it be the day of the Lord? Which was Paul warning them about? And I submit to you, I believe in context, he's speaking about the day of the Lord. Now, there is some manuscript evidence for both. Some of the early translations preceding the King James Version have Day of the Lord here. Most of the translations have updated, or as you even see in your King James Version here in the margin, have Day of the Lord. Well, which is it? Is it the Day of Christ or is it the Day of the Lord? And you need to be a Berean and study to see if this is so. And we need to respect one another's convictions on the matter. Now, having said that, again, for those of you who just slipped in, the Day of Christ is a very general designation referring to the rapture of the church. The phraseology Day of Christ only pertains to the body. And it concerns our catching away to glory, the dead in Christ, members of the body, resurrected, those of us who are alive and remain being caught up to forever be with the Lord, our standing before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. All of that is contained in the phraseology Day of Christ. It is only found in Paul's epistles. The Day of the Lord, on the other hand, is found in the Old Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in early Acts under the prophetic program, and it's found in the Hebrew epistles, specifically in the book of Revelation. And again, the Day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. It is an extended period of time. It includes the tribulation period. It includes the second coming of Christ, as we've seen, the millennial reign of Christ, the white throne judgment. All of that encompasses the Day of the Lord. Now, here in the passage, we know what the theme is of the passage. Paul has already set a touchstone, and that is our gathering together unto the Lord. So he's talking about our blessed hope. Now, whenever there's an issue like this, whenever I was in Bible school, I had a class called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And basically, it gives you rules or guidelines to follow to help your understanding of the scriptures. For an example, in hermeneutics, there's one law that says you always take a literal interpretation of the scriptures unless the context demands otherwise. Another rule is this, and I have found this interesting and have used it for many years. Whenever there's an issue in the text, a textual issue like we have here, which is it, Day of Christ or Day of the Lord? The context always will make the determination for you. And I have found that to be a very effective rule. It works when you apply it. And so I am confident beyond a shadow of a doubt here that this is the Day of the Lord. And I can prove that to you. Let's stop and think for a moment. If I were to say to you this morning, the Lord appeared to me, and this isn't going to happen, all right? This is a hypothetical case. I want to go on record saying that. The Lord appeared to me, and he said, Pastor Sadler, tell the brethren that the rapture is going to take place April 1st. Now, I ask you, would you be troubled by that, alarmed, shaken, distraught? I wouldn't be, would you? I don't know about you. I'd be singing the Hallelujah chorus. We're going to glory. No more pain and suffering. I'm going to escape death. It would be a day of rejoicing, wouldn't it? But on the other hand, if I came to you having said, again, hypothetical case, the Lord appeared to me, and he's not going to rapture the church. Rather, because of our disobedience, he's going to send us straight through the tribulation period. We'd all be shook up, wouldn't we? We'd be perplexed. We'd be depressed because of that change. Now, let's go back here. I say to you then, what Paul is saying is this in verse 2, that ye seem not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Brethren, you're not going through the day of the Lord, is essentially what Paul is saying. So he's trying to correct the error that was being taught to those of Thessalonica. Then in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. By what means? Well, he tells us in verse 2, neither by spirit, nor by words, nor by letter as from us. Those were the means. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so essentially what Paul is saying is that the church must be taken out first before the Antichrist can be revealed. Now here is something else in the translation. Let's look here in verse 3 at that phraseology, falling away first. Now the King James translators have chosen to use falling away in translating he apostasia. It can also correctly be translated departure. It's a judgment call on their part. And the translator in the preface to the reader, and you need to read this in the original 1611 version. We're not using the original 1611 version. We're about 7 or 8 revisions away from that at this point. Now, having said that, you will find in the preface to the reader in the original 1611 that essentially the translators who were great men of God and gave us this wonderful translation, they said this, that one should not be fixed on one reading when an alternative reading perhaps might be the best. And so what they were saying is they did not produce an inspired translation. You can't have an inspired translation. You can't have a word-for-word translation. In the Greek language, one Greek word has to have 5 English words to translate it. You can't do it word-for-word. But nevertheless, God has preserved his word insofar as we have it in our hands today. And I believe we have a very faithful translation. So here, as we consider the alternate readings, the translators have told us, be careful as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. They were very godly men. They knew that God would give further and further light on his word, and we might be clinging to one reading when, as more light is shed on it, it may be the other. Now here, I suggest that the best translation would be departure. All of the translation, I found this interesting, preceding the King James translation, and the King James translators referred to them, the Great Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Geneva Bible, we could go back a whole long list of them. You look it up, all departure. It's not until the King James Version that they chose to change it to falling away. And, of course, many take that to be a falling away from the faith. That's true, too. But here's something for your further study. In the Apostle Paul's ministry, it's divided into 2 parts. You have the early ministry of Paul, and in his early ministry, he solely taught the truth of the rapture of the church. He was trying to get the brethren grounded in our blessed hope. So he really confined himself to that truth. It isn't until his later ministry in 1st and 2nd Timothy that he talks about the apostasy of the last days of this dispensation. So that was a later revelation. Now, to me, as we study this context, that really assists me as to which is the preferable translation, falling away or departure. Both are permissible. But I would suggest for your further study, it should be departure because it fits the context. Notice in verse 3 again, let no man deceive you by any means, spirit, word, or letter. For that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a departure first, rapture of the church first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so what Paul is saying is this, is the departure has to take place first, then the man of sin will be revealed. And we know that to be the Antichrist. Now we know, we've lived long enough, that every so often someone will point to someone like Henry Kissinger and they say, there, he's the Antichrist. Some have said President Obama is the Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist either. We will not know who the Antichrist is prior to being taken to glory. Now, he may well be among us at this very hour on the earth because we know the stage is being set. He's being groomed for that position of being a world leader. But we will never know who he is. And then as we go down to verse 5, Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." What's holding back the coming of the day of the Lord? What's holding back the appearance of the Antichrist? What's withholding the mystery of iniquity? It is the church, the body of Christ. And here in verse 5, Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things." Paul had taught them about the departure. He had taught them about the man of sin, that they would never know who he is. Because, you see, we're not a part of that prophetic program. We're not a part of that coming day of wrath in the future tribulation. And notice he says in verse 7, "And the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way." Now notice that in verse 7, that the mystery of iniquity was already at work in Paul's day. Now if it was already at work in his day, how much more so in our day? And basically what this is a spirit of lawlessness. As we come closer and closer to the time of the rapture, it is Satan's goal to eventually erode all forms of authority on the face of the earth. What he's trying to do is bring in confusion and chaos and anarchy. And so he's trying to drive a stake through the heart of the authority of world governments. He is trying to discredit the authority of God's word and dilute it. He is also attacking the home, the authority within our Christians' homes, to destroy that. And so he's trying to destroy all forms of authority on the earth and bring the earth to a place of confusion and chaos. And his goal in that is this: the Antichrist, when the rapture takes place, is going to step onto the stage of the world, and he's going to say, "I have a solution to all of these problems." If he were to do that right now, even in the Middle East, he'd have everyone's undivided attention, wouldn't he? He'd be an overnight sensation. And that's what Satan is doing as he sets the stage for things to come. Now here in verse 7, notice there's something holding this all back. At the end of verse 7, Paul says, "Now only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or hinder until he be taken out of the way." Now, most have concluded, and as you study dispensationalism, most dispensationalists say this is the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is withholding evil sweeping the globe. Now, that is plausible. You certainly need to consider that interpretation. It does have some merit. However, I don't think it's correct. Let's go back to John chapter 14. Gospel according to John, chapter 14. John 14 and verse 16. Now here our Lord is ministering almost in the shadow of the cross. And he says to his disciples that he had gathered together, in John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." The term "another" there is another of the same kind. It would be like him. "That ye may be, and he will abide with you forever." Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then in verse 20, "At that day," that's the day of Pentecost, "at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So essentially what the Lord is saying is this. He was going to leave them by way of the cross. But he wasn't going to leave them without guidance, without comfort. Rather, he was going to send the Comforter, which we know here in this context is the Holy Spirit himself. And we know the words of our Lord here were fulfilled to the letter, because the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. He came to minister to Israel. And they were standing, brethren, on the threshold of the coming day of the Lord. And we see all the miracles and the signs and the wonders that were performed at Pentecost, speaking in tongues and healing the sick and raising the dead. As you study the early chapters of Acts, the Holy Spirit's ministry was very active. But now mark these words and mark them well. When Israel rebelled against Christ and rebelled against her Messiah, we see God pulled the plug on her, as it were, and he has temporarily, emphasis on temporarily, has set the chosen nation aside in unbelief, and he raised up the Apostle Paul and introduced a whole new program that was hidden in God from ages and generations past. We're living in that period today called the parenthetical period of grace, all right? So the Holy Spirit was being given at this time to help them through the tribulation, all right? But that was short-circuited by Israel's unbelief. So I submit this to you. Whenever the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit is going to remain behind, and God is going to pick up right where he left off at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit will perform through the Israelites signs and miracles and wonders. And what you basically saw at Pentecost, you're going to see in the coming day of the Lord. Literally thousands saved overnight. On the day of Pentecost, how many were saved? 3,000, right? The next day or two after that, 2,000 more were saved. That's how it's going to be in the beginning of the tribulation. And that's going to be a result in all the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he reintroduces these signs, miracles, and wonders. Things will greatly be accelerated in the coming day of the Lord. All right, let's stop off at Ephesians chapter 2 on the way back. So I submit to you that it is not the Holy Spirit that is going to be withdrawn at the rapture. He is not the one that is hindering. Ephesians chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul says, as we drop down to verse 15, Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance. So the finished work of Christ has blotted out all the ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, that is Jew and Gentile, now notice this, one new man, so making peace. Now, I point that out to you because here the body of Christ in Paul's epistles is always spoken of in the masculine gender, all right? Now, back to Thessalonians. Let's plug that into what Paul says here. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. It needs to be read like this, for the mystery of lawlessness or iniquity doth already work. Only he, that is the church, the body of Christ, who is now hindering, will hinder until he, the body of Christ, be taken out of the way. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so we, the body of Christ, are withholding Satan's plan and purpose to bring total chaos to this earth, to bring anarchy to the earth. We see little glimpses of it around the world already. So it could mean we are getting closer to the time of the rapture, but it could go on for another 50 years. We don't know. But the body of Christ, our testimony, our righteous stand for truth, the morality that we proclaim as we stand against abortion and other issues of our day, we are holding back Satan's plan and purpose. But I'm telling you, brethren, once that trump sounds, it is going to be utter confusion on the face of the earth. It literally is going to be a day when all hell will break loose. Thankfully, we're delivered from that time. Then in verse 8, and then shall that wicked, and that's a noun in the original, so it's the wicked one, be revealed. That's the Antichrist. So again, the Antichrist is revealed after the rapture, as Paul taught above, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the second coming of Christ. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And so these powers and these signs and wonders are going to deceive the inhabitants of the earth. You see, when we consider the Antichrist for a moment, we want you to understand what the Word of God teaches about him. Anti means not only does he oppose the things of God and the church, it also means instead of. And I think both are true when it comes to the Antichrist. He's not only opposing the things of God and the righteousness of God, but he's also going to set himself up as the Messiah of Israel. Now, we know a great deal about him. We know for a fact that he's a man. We know for a fact he will be a Jew. We also know he will be unmarried because he has no regard for women whatsoever. He is a very charismatic man, according to the book of Daniel. He'll be extremely wealthy. He'll have leadership skills that men will naturally gravitate toward. And as he's gradually coming to power, men will begin to follow him. And at some point near the middle of the tribulation period, he begins to declare himself the Messiah of Israel. And it goes on to say in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now here we want to stop for a moment. And here we have a little Bible lesson for you that you need to be a Berean and study. There's two positions on this passage. And both have merit, although one has more merit than the other, I believe. First of all, there are many who believe, even in the grace movement, that those who hear the gospel today, if the unsaved person has heard the gospel today, after the rapture, they will never again have an opportunity to be saved. They're lost for all eternity. Now, I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching here. And I'll tell you why. Because as you read this passage in verse 10, notice it's with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. What is the truth there? Is that kingdom truth and the gospel of the kingdom, or is that the gospel of the grace of God? And I think it's determined this way. Once the departure takes place and we're gone, what's God going to do? Isn't he going to return to the prophetic program? Isn't he going to return to the nation Israel? Isn't he going to return to the events of Pentecost and simply continue them? Now, what gospel was preached under that ministry? Wasn't it the gospel of the kingdom? And so I submit to you here, after we're gone, they're going back to the old economy. They're going back to the preaching according to the kingdom. So it's the kingdom gospel here. And what that indicates to me is those coming out who are left behind of the dispensation of grace and all the unsaved that go in to the tribulation period, I think they're going to have another 3.5 years to be saved. But now, under the kingdom gospel, you see it? Now, with that in mind, you can see even the mercy of God tempered here, and the grace of God extending another opportunity for the lost to be saved. Because God doesn't desire anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to know Christ as their personal Savior. So even in a time of judgment, he's showing his mercy on them. And you know, I think we have an example of that coming out as we go back to the beginning of this dispensation. Whenever God set Israel aside nationally in unbelief, he cut her off completely. But when God raised up Paul, isn't it interesting when he sent him forth with the good news of grace that Christ died for our sins and rose again, he gave individual Jews another opportunity to be saved by grace. Now, some availed themselves of that and were saved into the body of Christ, the majority of which rejected. So now as we come back to the tribulation period, we turn the wheel 180 degrees. I think the same thing is going to happen after the rapture. The unsaved will go into the day of the Lord, be given another 3.5 years to come to Christ. Now, as Gentiles, I want to say this to you. If you have loved ones or friends that you haven't been reached yet for Christ, you need to try to reach them today. It's simple to be saved today. A Gentile can be saved by just sitting there reading his Bible. When we go into the day of the Lord, a Gentile is going to have to find a Jew to find out how to be saved. And a Jew is going to have to minister to him the kingdom gospel and share with him the terms of salvation in the kingdom. Now, the reason that's more difficult is because, remember, in the tribulation, as we saw last night, they're running for their lives. And so they won't have near the opportunity. Now, I do believe a lot of Gentiles will be saved in the tribulation, as we see in Revelation 7. But it's going to be much, much more difficult. Reach them now while you have the opportunity. Then it goes on to say in verse 10 here, the love of the truth that they might be saved. So they've rejected in unrighteousness the love of the kingdom gospel for 3.5 years. Now, in verse 11, in the middle of the tribulation, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth of the kingdom gospel, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Not only did they reject the truth, they had pleasures in their evil doings in the process. Now, note here, in verse 11, we have a very key phrase here, that they should believe the lie. This is not at the beginning of the tribulation. Rather, this is the middle of the tribulation. What is the lie Paul is talking about here? The lie is simply this, and everybody agrees on this. The lie is that the Antichrist is going to stand up in the temple in the middle of the tribulation, and he's going to say, I'm God. I am the Messiah of Israel. That's the lie. And so that's why I say the Gentiles will have an opportunity for 3.5 years to be saved. After that, if they receive the mark of the beast, they will be eternally damned. So in verse 4, that's exactly what Paul says, who opposeth, that is the Antichrist, and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that as God he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what's called by Daniel the abomination of desolation. He will defile the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord says, when you see the Antichrist standing up there making that declaration, he's God, he's the Messiah, the Lord said, flee Jerusalem. Flee for your lives, because your lives will be in jeopardy in that day. And God sends them strong delusions. You know, there's a limitation to the grace and mercy of God. And God will, of course, at this point, send them strong delusion. You want to believe that lie? You want to commit these evils? He's just going to allow them to go ahead, and they'll perish in the process. But they'll never be able to say to God, Well, I never had an opportunity to be saved. They had an opportunity to be saved under grace and rebelled and refused and rejected him. Then they had another 3.5 years to be saved under a different gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, and they still spurned the love of God and rejected the Messiah. And when they begin to receive the mark of the beast, which everyone will have to, one way or another, either you receive it or reject it. It's one or the other. You can't just have both. It's if they receive the mark of the beast in the middle of the tribulation, the 666, then they're eternally damned. There's no hope. But those who don't receive it, I think that's where the Lord will institute the Lord's Prayer and give them their daily bread. For 3.5 years, just like in the wilderness of old, God will minister and he will make a provision for them that they could survive to the end of the tribulation. And that is those who are believers in Israel. So here, brethren, a lot to think about, a lot to study. And we hope you'll be a Berean and you'll study to see if these things are so. The presentation I just gave you, I've developed over many, many, many years of study of this portion because it was troubling to me. It just seemed things were inconsistent by what I was being told by many dispensationalists. And the more I studied it in light of Paul's gospel and the word rightly divided, it just suddenly came alive to me. And so this is a presentation from many years of study. We hope you'll take it. And you'll get the tape and you'll sit down and compare scripture with scripture and study to see if these things are so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time and these dear saints. We thank you for 2 Thessalonians 2, which very clearly gives us evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Lord, we pray that you might bless the remainder of our time together. To thy honor and to thy glory, we look forward to returning tomorrow to break the bread of life, and we'll be careful to give thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration which is rightfully due thee, for it's in Christ's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.